Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
If you have your Bibles with you and would be willing to do so, turn to Isaiah 65. We'll take one last look at this Old Testament prophet and his look toward the future. And today we look to this chapter for hope for the new year. It's obviously time for us to be thinking about changes that need to be made and things we want to do differently and all that sort of thing. And I guess sometimes pastors try to speak to encouragements for those kinds of changes. And I would like to challenge you to realize that all the kinds of changes that we could make, you know, in terms of diet and exercise and scheduling and personal disciplines and financial goals and academic goals and all those kinds of things are all worthy and noble things to do. And yet, all of those things will leave us untouched at the core of who and what we are. We can make all those kinds of external things, and lots of people can gather up enough personal discipline and willpower to make those kinds of adjustments and yet never be any different. And yet, if we address the center of who and what we are in turning our hearts towards Christ, then all those things can be touched as well. Now, obviously, I'm not saying if you're a more godly person this year that your finances will be more orderly. And yet, we can have a godly perspective towards finances or towards self-disciplines and those kinds of things. And so, I would encourage you to be willing to consider some of the situation that we find in Isaiah 65. And if I can be so bold, I've tried to suggest several resolutions for you. And the goal is to be able to take those resolutions as a kind of framework or a skeleton, if you will, on which you can hang some particular individual kinds of action. And so that's what I hope to do today in trying to look through Isaiah and see in this chapter. I'm sure that if you have a Bible that has headings at the chapter, the beginnings of the chapters, you'll see that this chapter is called one of judgment and salvation. And it's another one of those passages of Scripture that forces us to realize or reckon with the fact that there are two kinds of people in the room. Those that are aligning themselves for judgment and those who are aligning themselves for salvation in the sense of our responses to God and the way that we're following after Him or refusing to do that. There are several contrasts that happen through this chapter speaking to those who are under the blessing of God and those who are under the curse. And there's much that points to the reason for that. Things that they have done, ways they've aligned themselves in terms of their response to God. And so my encouragement for my own heart is to be willing to examine my own heart and how I'm responding to God. How am I aligning myself to Him in terms of the things that He says to me through His Word and through preaching and through other people around me who give me godly counsel and so forth, and how am I responding to Him? I want to be lined up. I want to have hope for the future this year that I can be under the blessings of God. And we'll talk about that particular, what I mean when I say that, in the latter part of the chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but read it in sections, and I'm going to begin with verses 1 through 7. And in this first section, I think that we see that we can hope to have our hearts increasingly turned toward God in this new year. Now, that's the positive way of saying that. When I first wrote this message, what's going on in these first seven verses is a picture of those who disregard God and do so with growing ease and then suffer the consequences. But I wanted us to approach this with a positive tenor, if you will. And so I'm saying that if we'll look in this section, we'll see ways that we can hope to have our hearts increasingly turned toward God and toward the blessing of God. So let's read verses 1 through 7 together. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. The prophet begins in this text with a recognition that God has taken initiative to redeem a people. Notice that it is God speaking through the prophet who says, I was ready to be sought, I was ready to be found, I said, here am I. And so we see God taking the initiative to redeem and to rescue a people. And sometimes we can have a tendency to spend so much time on the question of people who want to come to Christ but may not be chosen that we miss that the real initiative is God's. And we never find in the New Testament or the Old Testament a text where someone is saying, I want to be saved, I want to be saved, but God says no. But over and over and over again, we find God saying, come to me, come to me, come to me, and the people say no. That's the condition we find in the New Testament and the Old Testament and the Scriptures, is a people toward whom God has taken initiative, but they don't want Him. God reveals Himself to a people who are not looking. And beloved, we are those people who He has come to and taken initiative, and in mercy and grace we've responded. And so this is a picture in verse 1 particularly of God who has extended a gracious hand and taken initiative to call the Gentiles. And he begins, I believe, with the Gentiles in this first section because he says, here am I to a nation that was not called by my name. That's not true of Israel. They were called by his name, even in the text we looked at last week in Isaiah 49. And so often Israel was called by God's name. Often Israel was found in at least some kind of response to God in relationship with him. So I believe in verse 1, we're hearing about God taking initiative to the Gentiles, and we're understanding his graciousness towards us. And so I believe a good resolution for the new year would go something like this. I'm resolved to remember that God has said, here I am to the nations, and has chosen me to be his voice. Now, I'm asking God to turn my heart toward him this year in more faithful evangelism and sharing the gospel with people and talking to them about a God who has taken initiative to say, here I am, and to speak to them of Christ. And I want to encourage you to think about doing that. Now, that's not going to look the same for everyone in this room. We have different temperaments. We have different places of influence and spheres of coming into contact with people and so forth. It's not going to look the same for everyone. And yet, I want to encourage you to be willing to have God turn your heart towards his glory by speaking of him to other people this year, and by recognizing that he is calling to the nations and that he's extending his hands to the nations as he's describing here through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 65. Now, let's press on. Look at verse 2. Here, I think, the message or the focus changes from the Gentiles in verse 1 to his people, particularly Israel, in verse 2. When he says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that's not good, following their own devices. Now, you might say, how has God spread out his hands to Israel? Well, by sending them prophet after prophet, by sending them judges, by sending them those who would call them to respond to him, by giving him his word through the prophets and so forth. And then he's continued to extend his hand to the Jews through the preaching of Paul in the New Testament, and they continue to reject him. We see God spreading out his hands in the person of Christ. And I don't want to speak lightly of the cross, but you see Christ spreading his hands to the people as he dies on the cross, as he's calling people to come to him. And yet they reject him as their Messiah. They reject him as their king. They set traps for him. They don't receive him. And that continues even after the death of Christ in Acts chapter 28, verses 26 and following. Here Paul's preaching to the Jews, and he's quoting from Isaiah. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Now, why all this avoidance? Why all this rebellion? Why this pushing away? Well, I think we find a key to that in the end part of verse 2. Look and see what they've been doing. They're walking in a way that is not good, following their own devices. And then, in verses 3 and 4, you see almost a walk through the first part of the Ten Commandments as he talks about the way that they worship, sacrificing in gardens, making brick or offerings on bricks, sitting in tombs and spending the night in secret places and so forth. And what seems to be going on, or what's being described here, is a people to whom God has given some specific ways that they're to come to him. And they've said, no, we don't want to come to you in those ways. We want to come to you by our own ways, our own devices. And the simplest things that they could have done, for instance, making an altar with uncut stones, they set that aside and they make altars with bricks that they make from their own hands. Or they go out, instead of seeking the counsel of God, they sit in tombs and they seek the counsel of the dead. And so there are these direct rejections of the things that God has given to them, the setting aside of the easy things that God has called them to, as they say, no, we want to follow our own devices and do our own things. And this is evidently a progressive condition that comes along, that as people begin to set aside the easy things, God lets them go their way. And as they continue to pursue their own ways, they become more and more blind to and more deaf to the things that God has said. And I want you to see the logical end of that kind of pathway. It's in verse 5. The first time I read through this passage, I was confused by who was being addressed here. But I'm convinced that this is the people saying to God, keep to yourself. Do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. The end of following our own devices is to say to God, I do not need you. I do not want you to come around me. I do not want you to challenge me at the way I'm living. I don't need your solutions for my situation. And ultimately, we're saying, I am too holy for you. I am too good to be bothered by God. There's the logical end, or the natural end, of pursuing our own devices. We can turn from God and disregard him with a growing ease and begin to be convinced in our minds, I haven't read my Bible this week. I haven't read my Bible in a month. I haven't prayed. Praying doesn't seem to help me. You know, I go to church, but I don't know that that's helping me, and I don't know that I really need this. And we can, with greater ease, just set it aside, as though we do not need God and we don't want to be interrupted or bothered by him. We've got things pretty well under control. And so what I'm calling us to is to understand that just as easily, if you will, or in the same kind of opposite motion, just as we could disregard God, this year, beloved, we can have our hearts turned toward God. We could have our hearts move toward him and be more and more aligned with him. And so I would encourage you to make a resolution like this. I want to look for ways in which God is spreading out his hands to me. How is God spreading His hands to you and saying, come, listen, hear, through pastors, through faithful parents, through peers who would rebuke you sometimes in your behavior, through people who are calling on you to look to God? How is God spreading out His hands to you? I'd ask you to be aware of ways in which you tend to walk in manner that's not good, to follow your own devices, and ask you to die to those ways and devices so that your heart could be turned toward God rather than provoking Him. And I'd ask you to be willing to sit down in some quietness and ask God, in what ways am I turning from You? In what ways am I disregarding You? In what ways am I following my own devices? So that you could avoid this end, because the end is clear. Look at verses 6 and 7. Behold, it is written before Me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. God promises consequences, beloved, if we disregard Him. He promises to repay both our iniquities and our fathers together. And so the end of verse 7, I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds, stands as a clarion warning for us to understand that to walk in disregard for God is to suffer death and consequences. He's describing the punishment that falls on those who would disregard Him and His ways. And I hope I can say this several times today. When God prescribes a way to approach Him, every other way that we might take is running away from Him. When God prescribes a way to approach Him, every other way that we might choose is running away from Him. It's not parallel. It's not as good as. It's not just my way, or this is the way I better relate to God. It's running away from Him. We need to hear that. God prescribes a way to come to Him, and we need to hear that. A second resolution that we could make, or a third, I guess, by now, is to guard myself against ways, habits, or behaviors, or choices. Those are all words you could put in there. To guard myself against habits or behaviors or choices that dull my senses to God's Word and ways. To tenderize my soul through steps of obedience and love. So as God has called and commanded us and demonstrated His love toward us in spreading His hands and saying, come, those who don't listen, are you thirsty? Come and drink. Are you hungry? Come and eat. As God has demonstrated love, then how can I demonstrate obedience and love for Him? How can I respond to Him in obedience and love? What are ways that I can picture that and do that? And I'm talking about just in the way that you're thinking about how you're going to schedule your day and your time and how you're going to use your resources and energies and all those kinds of things. For some of you who are struggling and wrestling with God and feel like you're trying to find your way in life, I would encourage you to this year to read St. Augustine's Confessions. If you've never read Augustine's Confessions, I think that would be a worthwhile read. And I looked this morning on Amazon. You can get a copy of it for $8. Just down the line from that, there was one that was... The title was Augustine Written for the Language in the 21st Century. Now, I haven't read that one, and I don't know if it's good. If anybody else here has, maybe later you can let us know. The language in Augustine's really not that hard if you just slow down. And it's a picture of a young man who was wandering around trying to find satisfaction. And I think many of you could identify with him. I did, as I read through it. And so I would encourage you to take some time this year. That could be one way that you could tenderize your soul. I would encourage you to... Well, we'll talk about that later. There are three resolutions, though, out of verses 1 through 7. We can hope to have our hearts turned towards God. Secondly, though, in verses 8 through 16, we can know the blessings of God rather than the sword of His judgment. Again, this is a large section that presents two sets of contrasting results, or the end of those who listen to God and those who rebel against God. And I'll begin reading in verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servants' sake and not destroy them all. Now, this is a word of grace and hope. If I can stop and pause there, because if you remember what's said in verses 2 through 7, he says, all day long I've spread out my hands to a rebellious people, and all day long you've provoked me. You've been an irritant to me like a smoke in my nostrils. You know, and thank God for these great word pictures, huh? That have you never been around a campfire where the wind was blowing in your face and the smoke got in your eyes? Is that not an irritant? And God, through Isaiah, back in, verse 5 or 6? Yeah, the end part of verse 5, he said, these are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. And so the rebellion of his people and the disrespect and disregard is an irritant to God. And he says, I'm going to repay them. But then in verse 8, there's this grace, but I'm not going to destroy them all. So they've all earned destruction, but God is not going to destroy them. He's going to keep his promise to have a people in spite of what they have earned. And then in verse 9, he says, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. If you've forgotten what the valley of Achor is, we looked at that in Joshua chapter 7. That's where they burned and stoned and covered up Achan and his family and his belongings and piled rocks over them. That's the valley of Achor. But it becomes a place of blessing and ease and care. But then again, this contrast in verse 11. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Now here again, in verse 11, is the same picture as is in the end part of verse 2. End part of verse 2, following their own devices, who provoke me to my face. Verse 11, forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain. Same thing. He's not talking about forgetting geography. He's saying, you've rejected the way I prescribed to come to me, so you've been running away, choosing to go in a different direction. And the end of that is their destruction. Then in verse 13, again, and back to this provision and contrast for those who are servants of the Lord and those who reject the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, in verse 13, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse. And the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. Now, let me see if I can give you the sense of this text without being way bogged down in it. I think I've described the first section, and then in verse 13, there begins to be this description of the blessing that falls on those, the people of God, of these pictures of a banquet and of eating and of rejoicing and of privilege and goodness and all those things that come as a result of hearing him and submitting to him and following after him. And so I want to encourage you to be described as those who are cultivating habits that allow you to hear God, cultivating tastes for the things that please God. Hear the warning that's in the end part of verse 12. Why are these people under the sword? Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. And so The responsibility falls upon us to hear what God's saying. This is God spreading His hands out to you right now. As the Word of God is preached, God is spreading His hands out to you, and He's saying, don't do those things. Don't follow after that way. Don't reject what I've called you to. Don't think that what I'm asking of you is for your bad or your ruin. It is for your good. Because My servants will eat. My servants will drink. My servants will rejoice. My servants will sing for gladness of heart. And the only alternative is to despair, to wail, to have anguish. And sometimes we tend to believe the lie that, oh, if I give myself to all that God commands, I'm going to be miserable. I'm going to miss out on this and this and this and this. It's a lie. It's a lie. And we believe the lie. Well, this is where I'll find my heart. If I just had that and that and that, then I would be satisfied. And it's not. The end of it is anguish of heart and brokenness of spirit. And to be, in the middle part of verse 15, put to death. And a name given to you that's a curse. But the alternative of that, the hope of that, is to have a different name. Look at the last part of verse 15. But His servants He will call by another name. And He doesn't say what that is. But He goes on in verse 16 to say, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. Now those are interesting phrases. When the Scripture talks about blessing yourself, what does it mean? Well, the idea is to enter into blessing that is consistent with your need. How does it get better than that? You're going, oh, I have this emptiness of soul. I have this anguish of heart. I have this brokenness of life. And how much better can it be than to enter into a blessing that's exactly, precisely consistent with your need? And that's what God is promising you and me. As He says, if as you come to Me, you will bless yourself in the land. And then notice the way that He does this cool parallel in verse 16. He who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. So he's recognizing that God is the source of the blessing he needs. And then he takes an oath in the land and he shall swear by the God of truth. So he commits himself to the God who is the source of his blessing. So God is not only the source of his blessing, but the object of his devotion. And that's what he's calling us to, is to give ourselves to God as the one who can precisely, exactly meet our need, and to worship Him alone, to direct our worship and our hearts towards Him, not only as the source of our blessing, but as the object of our worship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, I think there's an explanation of what Isaiah is saying here in verse 16. I'll read that for you. 2 Corinthians 1, 18. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes. Now, God is not saying, every time we ask something from Him, He always says yes. God is saying He will always keep His promises. And His promise to you is to fill you, to satisfy you, to redeem you, and to renew you, and to make you blessed, to satisfy all that you desire. And truly, God has kept His promise to Abraham, has He not? In giving Christ, in becoming a blessing to the nations. And we sit here this morning, many of us, as a testimony to the faithfulness of God as we belong to Christ. Now, let me ask you to resolve yourself as the people of God to this, to cultivate habits of listening carefully to God, that I might know and choose what delights Him and reject that which does not delight Him and is evil in His eyes. To cultivate habits of listening carefully to God. And what I'm asking you to do is to take some time to sit down and look at your life and ask God to help you and say, what is it in my life in terms of my habits and the way that I spend my time that competes with your voice. So what am I giving myself that is clouding my hearing, that keeps me from knowing what pleases you and what's evil in your eyes? I think you can probably come up with some things pretty quickly. And then in verses 17 through 25, let me ask you to read those verses with me now as we think about the hope that we can have to live as those who are citizens of a new creation. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of the tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, probably could have just preached out of these verses. There's a lot here. It's prophetic. It's poetic. It's apocalyptic, meaning it speaks to the end times. It is difficult. I can well understand how the person who takes a post-millennial position would look at this and see that God is going to move things towards a day when people will live 100 years and a man won't die at 62 like my dad did of cancer, or at 60 like my next door neighbor did of cancer. I can see how that could be understood out of this passage, and yet all of that seems to stop short of the promise in verse 17. Behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. I don't think that this passage is speaking of a half-redeemed world in which people will just live longer. I think it's ultimately speaking of an eternal state. I can also see how those who are dispensational, and if you have that leaning and bent, that's fine. I can see how you would look at this and take these verses literally and say this is a promise for a better day for literal Jerusalem. Because verse 19:7 says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And yet, at the same time, there are many passages of Scripture that I think it unwise to take literally. For instance, in Song of Solomon chapter 4, there is a sentence here as this one is speaking to his beloved, and he starts well and says, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. And I can see how he's probably talking, you know, she has long eyelashes and they do this. But then he says, your hair is like a flock of goats. And I know that would not go over well at my house if I should say that to Kathy. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Or your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from washing. Or your neck is like a tower of David. Now, if you work through the poetry of those things, you can see the beautiful things he's saying about his beloved. And yet they're poetry, and I think that's what's going on somewhat in Isaiah. I think you have to work hard through these things, and we could spend boatloads of time going through each and every little part, but I want you to just step back and relax and look at the big picture and rest that whatever end times position you take, he's talking about eternity. And the promise is of a day in which there will be no more death and no more suffering and no more sorrow, and that his people will rejoice. And things will be so drastically changed, even at their nature, that the lion and the wolf will lie down together. And animals which eat flesh now will eat straw. And things will be altogether different. And so this is Isaiah's best attempt at his limited human ability to write about heaven and to tell us that everything is going to be renewed in that place. And so I want to encourage you to remember that the glorious news of the Christian life is that one day all things will be made new, all things will be restored to God's desired beginning intention, and we'll be blessed forevermore. And so I want to encourage you to make this resolution with me, to live as one who understands this life is a vapor, and I may step into eternity as quickly as the lifting of the morning fog. Now that has implications for those of you who are here today who may not be Christians. If you think that you are secure in waiting days and weeks and months or years in wrestling over your position in Christ and whether you are in Christ or not, whether you're a follower of Christ, whether you've submitted to Christ in repentance and faith, this is a false assumption. And I'm not trying to scare you or anything like that, but the Scripture says over and over and over again that this life is like a vapor. And so it comes and goes quickly in relation to eternity. And so you and I need to deal with things that are going to last forever now. We need to deal with big things, important things now. Things that are going to be about eternity, we need to deal with now. This also impacts the way that a believer lives and uses their time and day and resources, the way that we work, the way that we evaluate our decisions, the way we choose our activities. To begin to do those things in the light of eternity changes and shapes the way that we do them. To say that I'm living as one who is a citizen of a perfect place, I'm working with vigor to rule and subdue in a way that pleases the Lord who is changing all things. I'm working to make my home and my workplace and my backyard and everything that I can touch as much glorifying and honoring to God as I can, because I'm living as one who is looking for the real blessings and glory of life, and those are found in submission to God as my King. So I'm asking you to make some plans in the new year based on these kinds of resolutions. And these things impact the way you spend your time and your energy and your money and all that kind of other peripheral stuff. But start at the heart, because the way that those things get changed really is by me being different. And then as I was writing this sermon, I thought about things that I said, and I don't honestly remember if this was last week or the week before, about those who mocked Jesus, who reviled him, who persecuted him, and how he didn't respond to revile them and didn't bite back at them and those kinds of things. And it occurred to me, looking through this passage, that the reason Jesus could do that is because of what this passage is saying. God's going to take care of that. God's going to deal with all those things. And so I want to encourage those of you who are hearing my voice to respond and submit to Christ today in obedience and faith, to run to hope in Him and Him alone for your provision. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that it so plainly points to us to Christ. Thank you for the way that it calls on us to hear you. Thank you for the way that it encourages us to respond in obedience and in submission. And thank you for the blessings that you promise to those who will do so. Oh, Father, how much more clearly can you speak than to have sent your Son, than to have preserved your word for us, in a language that we can read, to have given us faithful pastors in this day and age, and faithful teachers of the Word, faithful parents, faithful friends who call us to love You and to repent and to follow after You. And I pray that You would send Your Holy Spirit this day to deal with us at the point of our need. And we ask that You would bless us and provide for us at the point of that need. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.